letter we're going to be reading is written by a guy named Paul, who was one of Jesus's first followers. And he wrote this letter to, it says, the saints who are in Ephesus, meaning the church in Ephesus. And probably it's more of a regional letter, like he's writing it to a whole area. But it so happens that Ephesus is kind of the big city in that area. So it'd be like if someone wrote a letter to Pennsylvania, they'd probably send it to Philadelphia because a lot of the population lives here. And so the nice thing about it, though, is it's written to a broad range of people, which means it's not really specific to one situation and therefore a little easier to just latch onto and see, oh, this is how this applies to my life. We've entitled our series Gospel-Driven Unity. And the gospel is a word meaning good news. And what we're saying here, and what we're going to see in the letter of Ephesians, is there's something about this good news that drives us towards unity. Now, why is that? When God created the earth, he created the earth to function in a unified way, but he created it diverse. He created different kinds of lights, you know, the sun and the moon. He created different kinds of matter. There's land, there's water, there's air, there's sky. He created different kinds of animals, animals that swim in the sea, animals that crawl on the ground, animals that fly in the sky. He created different kinds of humans, male and female, different ethnicities, different skin colors, different personalities, temperaments. And his idea in all of that, the amazing idea in all of that, is that, those differences would actually come together to create a kind of symphony. You know, different instruments that when joined together create something more beautiful than any of them can be alone. A symphony to God's glory, that he's the kind of God who can create a humanity like this. But unfortunately, the world as we experience it now tends to use those differences more to create division. So whether it's gender, whether it's race, whether it's political views, whether it's what country you're a citizen of, the kind of job you have, how much money you make, your hobbies, all of those things have become occasions for division and for conflict. And in the midst of all this, the letter of Ephesians is good news. It's not so much a guide for how we can create unity if we try better. It's more good news about what God has done in Christ to create unity. And so the first part of the letter especially is going to focus on that good news. Here is what God has done. And then, in the second part of the letter, Paul's going to spell out for us how that good news will actually drive us to live unified lives in the way we relate to one another, in spite of our differences. So today, we're beginning in that first part of the letter with the good news of what God has done to create unity. And the passage is going to especially focus on what God has done to reunify our relationship with him. God's plan for unity begins with addressing the disunity we have with him before it starts addressing the disunity we have with one another. And we're going to see that what God has done to address that disunity is he's blessed us with spiritual blessings such that we would actually begin to glorify him, to live to his glory. Glorify God for his blessings in Christ. That's what we're going to talk about today. And in order to do that, we have to understand four things. First, you obviously have to understand what it means to glorify God. You can't do it if you don't know what it means. And secondly, what this passage is really going to focus on is you've got to know what the spiritual blessings are in Christ that you have. And so we're going to look at three in particular: election, redemption, and sealing. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read up through verse 14. So I'll start in verse 3 since we already read 1 and 2. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, again, to the praise of His glory. So the first thing we're going to talk about, you may have noticed this refrain throughout this passage, to the praise of His glory. So what is that talking about? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, glory in general can be a word we use to refer to an inherent quality in something. You say something is glorious, whether people acknowledge it or not. So like certain pieces of artwork, for example, because of what they are, have a glory that's kind of theirs all alone, even if guys like me would look at them and say, like, I don't get it. You know, like, what's the big deal? Well, that doesn't matter. Like, I don't know what I'm talking about. The painting is still glorious by virtue of what it is. But when we're talking about glorifying something, we're talking about acknowledging the glory that it has. And we do that in two primary ways, with our lips and with our lives. So when you think about it, how would you glorify a painting? Well, the first thing you would do is you would talk about it. You would say, like, this painting is incredible. In fact, that comes totally naturally to you for anything that you find amazing. Like, you almost can't contain yourself from having to tell someone and having to go find them and say, like, look at this amazing thing here. It's glorious. You're glorifying that painting in that moment by speaking about it. But then you also glorify it with your life. It'll change the way you live. So you might spend your time on this painting. You might find yourself sitting there for hours in front of it. And what you're saying is, my time is worth it because this thing I'm looking at is so glorious. You might find yourself giving your effort to getting there, right? Being willing to prioritize and put aside other things in order to get to the art museum so that you can see this painting. Some people even are so captivated by paintings that they're willing to go to great lengths to steal them. Like, art crime is like a big thing. And people are willing to risk being caught and punished intensely in order to get the painting. Or maybe because they think money's glorious and they want to sell it. But point being, they think it's glorious enough that they're willing to risk things, willing to risk the loss of things in order to get it. That's glorifying that painting. And maybe the most obvious way that people glorify a painting is they spend a ton of money on it. There's a painting, the most expensive painting that's been sold to date is a painting called Interchange by a Dutch artist named Willem de Kooning. It sold for $300 million in 2015. $300 million. He's glorifying that painting. The person who bought it is saying, this is worth $300 million. It's worth my time. It's worth my money. It's worth my energy. It's worth the risks of my life because it is that glorious. And our problem as humans is that we give our time, money, energy, risk, all of that stuff, our lips, to things that actually aren't as glorious as we're saying they are. We give them to counterfeits. We spend our time talking about stuff that doesn't matter, and we spend our money, our energy, our risk on stuff that won't satisfy. And who wants to do that, right? Like, who, if they knew that was happening, would want to keep doing it? Like, think about it. If you have a friend who loves this painting and who has $300 million, and they were about to go buy Interchange by Willem de Kooning, but you knew that it was a counterfeit, you knew it wasn't the real thing, what would you do? You'd shake them, right? You'd be like, don't do this, okay? If you want the painting, here's the real thing, okay? If you want to spend $300 million, this thing actually has the glory, whereas this is just kind of a lousy counterfeit. That's what God's going to do for us in this passage. He's going to show us where glory can really be found. He's going to show us the $300 million painting. And that's what he begins doing in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says that, he's not saying, I sure hope somebody blesses God. He's saying God is a blessed God. God is a God who has the glory that deserves all praise. And not only that, God has been worshipped. God is being blessed by people. It's like he's saying, God is like the painting that the whole crowd is gathered around. And they're exactly right to do that. They're looking at the right thing. He is blessed. Whatever you believe about God, the one thing you can't deny is that for thousands of years, people have been worshiping this God. People have thought this God was glorious enough to give their time, their money, their energy, even their lives to worshiping him. And what we're going to see here is that that's exactly the right thing to do with your time, your money, your energy, your life. Because, not just because that's the right thing to do and you're supposed to glorify God, the reason is given to us in verse 3. It says, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's saying, because he's given you something so incredible, he has proven that he's worthy of your praise. He has proven that he is glorious. Now, the challenge with spiritual blessings, a spiritual blessing means a blessing given by the Holy Spirit, given by God, but God is invisible, and so you can't see these blessings. And therefore, the only way you can find out, but they're very real, okay? Like the thing this is going to pass, these are very real, even though you can't see them. So how would you know about them? You have to be told. That's why the Bible was written. The Bible was written so to tell you about them. That's why we have a guy get up here for a half hour every week and tell you about this stuff, because we have to be told about something that we can't see. And these spiritual blessings, he says, are found in Christ. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, which I know many of you are not, the good news of this passage is it tells you where to find the spiritual blessings. All the spiritual blessings we're going to be talking about today are available to you in Christ if you will turn and believe, if you will trust Jesus and hear the good news of the gospel and embrace it. And for those of you who have already done that, you can know these spiritual blessings are yours today. He says he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. These are already yours. So let's look at these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, starting in verse 4. The first one that we encounter is election. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And election is kind of the theological term that we give to that, that idea of God choosing us. And what this is saying is that, you heard me mention just a couple seconds ago, that becoming a Christian means choosing to believe the good news about Jesus. And what this is saying is that if you have chosen to believe that good news, it's because God has chosen you first. And this passage tells us when that choosing occurred. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now think about that for a second. The Bible begins in Genesis 1:1 with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what this is saying is it's going back before Genesis 1:1. It's saying before God created anything, he was thinking of you. He chose you back before the first piece of creation was put into place. Back before he made animals, back before he made birds, back before he made the ground to put the animals on, back before he made the sky for the birds to fly in, he chose you. He was thinking of you. That's why the word that's used in verse 5 is that he predestined us. Like, the idea of pre means before. Before all these other things came to be, he destined you for something. Now, what is that destiny? I'm glad you asked. He tells us what the destiny is that God has chosen us for. It says, it is that we would be holy and blameless before us, and that we would be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. It's that before time, God said, your destiny is that one day you will love in the way that I love. You will do justice in the way that I do justice. You will be wise in the way that I am wise. You will look like me. That's what it means to be holy and blameless, to resemble God. And he says, not only will you do that, but you will be something else. You will be my child. You'll be adopted into my family. See, everybody has a father as soon as they're born, right? You have a biological dad. But you're not adopted until someone chooses to adopt you. But what God is saying here is that before the foundation of the world, he already decided that he would adopt you. That you would belong to him. That you would be his as his very own child. Before anything else was created, he chose to do that. He chose you for that. Now, it feels good to be chosen, usually, right? Like, to hear that I've been chosen for something. You know, if you're the kind of typical example, right, is like no one likes being the last person picked on the team, right? It feels good to know that I've been chosen. If you're chosen for an award or something, you know, you get you're honored in front of other people. If you're chosen for a job after you graduate, then you're given this reward as a result of that. And those things feel good because they're affirming something in us, right? Like when you're given a job and they choose you, they say, hundreds of people apply for this job, but we're choosing you. They're saying something about your application, something about the interview, something about your gifts or the fit here makes us want you. And that's awesome, right? Like it feels great to know that we've been chosen in that way. So why does God choose us? Like, why me? Why would he choose me to be his son? The passage tells us that as well. It says in verse 5, it's according to the purpose of his will. And so it's actually not anything in me. It's not that God looked at me and saw, well, you're a pretty nice guy, and you know, you've got some good grades over here, and okay, like I think I want you on my team. So he chose us according to his will. And if you think about when God chose us, how could it be any other way? It says he chose us before the foundation of the world. That means before you even existed, before you had done anything good or bad, before you went and got that good grade, before you did that good deed for that other person. God chose you before there was a you, before you even existed. And so it's not even as though God created the world, looked down into the future and saw who would choose him, and then decided to choose them. Because there wasn't a world when he chose you, right? Like it was before the foundation of the world. It was before any space existed where you could have chosen him, where you could have done anything good or done anything bad. It says, according to his will, according to his purpose, he has chosen you. Now, I know that raises some questions, right? It probably raises a lot of questions in your mind. And this idea of predestination or election has been a source of tension and questions in the church throughout the ages. If you have questions about that, those are important, and you should definitely ask them. But I can't answer all of them today. Like, I really am going to try to preach a four-point sermon. Usually it's just three. I'm going to try to preach four and not keep you here all day. And so I'm not going to try to solve every mystery that comes with this. But I will point out that some really important questions have been answered right in this passage, right? We know when God chose us. We know for what purpose he chose us. We know why he chose us. You know, we know that it was for a good destiny. We know that it was before the foundation of the world. We know it was according to the purpose of his will. And the one final question that I will answer, because I think it's so important, is how can I know? How do I know if God has chosen me? How do I know if this spiritual blessing is mine? Well, it's the same way you know if any of these spiritual blessings are yours. Are you in the location where they are found? Are you in Christ? He tells us the place to find them. So if you want to know, do I have the spiritual blessing of redemption? The question is, are you in Christ? If you want to know, do I have the spiritual blessing of sealing with the Holy Spirit? The question is, are you in Christ? And if you want to know, have I been chosen from before the foundation of the world? The question is, are you in Christ? If the answer is no today, I don't know. The jury's still out. I don't know if God has chosen you. But I'd actually say the evidence is pretty good because you're here, right? Like, how did you end up in this building today? My friend invited me. Well, why did you meet that friend? Like, how did that friend come into your life? Well, I saw it on a website. Well, how did you end up on that website? That's evidence of God pursuing you. And the thing about this idea is, if God chose you from before the foundation of the world, then you don't get to tell him that he can't save you. He's saying that if he's chosen you for this purpose, he will accomplish his purpose. He will get you. And all the people in this room are evidence that that is true, okay? Because you may think like, yeah, this room's filled with a lot of nice church people. Of course you'd be the kind of people that would come to church. You don't know us, you know? Like, you wouldn't say that if you knew us, because you know that nobody's actually likely to embrace Jesus. And yet God didn't wait for our permission. He came into our lives and invaded our lives because he had chosen to do so. And that's what he'll do in your life if he's chosen you. If you're here today, there's evidence that that's what he's doing in your life. And if the answer is yes, that you are in Christ, then you can know that you've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And you know, therefore, that you're no better than anyone else. Because even your choosing of Jesus is because of his choosing of you. And therefore, he gets all the credit. He gets all the praise for it. So that's the first spiritual blessing that we have in Christ, chosen from before the foundation of the world for a good destiny. The second one we come to in verse 7, it's the idea of redemption. It says, in him we have redemption. Now, any kind of a Bible tip for you, anytime you see the word redemption in the Bible, you should think of the Exodus. The Exodus is a story of a time when God's people were enslaved to another nation, the nation of Egypt. And it says that when that happened, God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt. The word itself is a term that was used in the marketplace to refer to buying something, especially buying a slave out of their slavery, now being in your ownership. So God's people were enslaved to another nation. And what God did is he redeemed them. He brought them out of that slavery. And he did so at a price. So all redemption, all purchases come at a price. And the price when God's people were redeemed out of Egypt was a lamb. Every family that wanted to be redeemed out of Egypt had to slaughter a lamb, which would have been a real sacrifice for families who their economy was based on their livestock and what they had. They had to slaughter the lamb, they had to wipe the blood above their doorpost, and then God passed over their houses. That's where we get the idea of the Passover, is that God didn't punish them for their sins. But he redeemed them out of their slavery in Egypt because of this lamb. But what's interesting here is we have an even better redemption. Because look at what the price was of our redemption. It says, in him, referring to Christ in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. So we are redeemed not by the blood of a lamb, but by the blood of God's own son, by the blood of Jesus. And when Israel was redeemed, they had to slaughter the lamb. They had to offer the sacrifice. When you are redeemed, God doesn't make you pay anything for it. Instead of requiring you to put forth the sacrifice, he becomes a human and offers himself as the sacrifice for you. And not only is the price different of your redemption, but you've been redeemed from an even more powerful enemy. This is a spiritual blessing. It says what you've received is the forgiveness of your trespasses. Your trespasses, your sins. That is what you have been redeemed from. And we think, oh, yeah, it's, you know, that sounds so vague and kind of spiritual, and did that really happen? Whereas when you see, you know, Israel being released from slavery in Egypt, okay, that's real. You know, they got to go out of the land and they got to be out of this foreign power. And it feels like to be out from under the thumb of the government, to be freed from this external oppression, that would be really good news. And all we have is redemption from sins. The story of Israel goes totally against that. Like, the story of the Bible after the Exodus is, yeah, they got freed from Egypt and then they started turning from God again and ended up right back in slavery. Because their biggest problem wasn't Egypt. Their biggest problem was themselves. Their biggest problem, and our biggest problem, is that force in us called sin, that force in us, those trespasses, that make us look at God and say, I don't want you. I want something else. It's the force in us that makes us want the counterfeit, that makes us see the $300 million painting and say, nah, I'm going to spend my $300 million over here on this thing that's not you. That's the thing that can ultimately kill us, that can ultimately condemn us, that can ultimately enslave us. And Israel wasn't freed from that when they were freed from Egypt, but you are. You have redemption, the forgiveness of your sins through the blood of Jesus. That is a spiritual blessing that far exceeds the redemption Israel had. And that's why this had to be part of God's plan to unite all things. That's what this passage goes on to tell us in verse 10. It says that this is part of God's plan for the fullness of time. Fullness of time. God's plan for all of eternity. This is it. To unite all things in Christ. To get the symphony going. Back together in a way that honors and praises him. And what it's saying is, in order for that to happen, your trespasses had to be forgiven. Think of it this way. If there was a symphony, right, that was playing a great tune together, and all of a sudden the violinist had this real beef with the conductor, and he's like, I'm just not going to listen to the conductor. Forget that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to play my own tune. And as a result, the whole symphony stinks, right? And so they kick the violinist out of the band, and then the violinist says, hey, let's get the band back together, you know? Wasn't it great when we played all those songs and it made this great sound and that kind of thing? And somebody said, well, okay, are you going to talk to the conductor then? No. Let's leave him out of this. That's not going to work. You can't get the band back together until you deal with the fact that this violinist really did wrong the conductor. The whole band is never going to play that tune again until you deal with that fundamental conflict in the symphony. And that's what's happened in the universe. It's that we have turned from the conductor, and we can't get the band back together until our relationship with him is restored, until the way we've wronged him is forgiven. That's why we need Christ. That's why you can't just create peace until your trespasses are forgiven, and they can only be forgiven if someone pays for them. Anytime a debt is owed, anytime a purchase has to be made, someone has to pay for it. Redemption is not free. And if you pay for it, it'll cost you your life. You won't be there to enjoy the unity. But Jesus has paid for it for you and risen from the dead so that you could have redemption, the forgiveness of your trespasses. What that means is, if you are in Christ today, you have redemption. You live and you relate to God. You relate to one another as forgiven people. Whatever your trespasses are, past, present, or future, they are forgiven in Christ because he already paid for them. His blood has already redeemed you. So you are part of this plan, but you are not the center of this plan. The center of his plan is to unite all things in Christ so that he would get the glory. Last spiritual blessing that we have. So we have election. We've been chosen from before the foundation of the world. We have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Look at verses 11 to 14. Sealing. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." It's saying, God has this big plan to unite all things. And your inheritance now, the thing you will receive, is that you get to be a part of it. You will receive this inheritance of living with your conductor, with the symphony, in a restored, new created world. And you have that inheritance right now. It's yours. And what it's saying is, you have this inheritance, in verse 11, from the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's saying that plan to reunite all things in Christ, it's going to get done. Because the one who's doing it is the one who always gets it done. The one who always works things according to the counsel of his will. Like, God is the God who has a to-do list and never forgets any of it. Never fails to get it done. Everything he purposes to do, he will do. Because that's just the kind of God he is. And think about it. Like, what more powerful force is out there that could stop God from accomplishing his will? He is the one who works all things according to the purpose of his will. And what he's saying is, you're a part of that. Your inheritance is now a part of that. And so you aren't powerful enough to stop him from accomplishing his will. And what he's saying is, he's given you this Holy Spirit as a guarantee. He's put the Holy Spirit in you and sealed you so that now you know, if the Holy Spirit is in you, you're part of that plan. And the God who put the Holy Spirit in you is the one who never fails, who always succeeds to accomplish his will. Now, a seal is something we put on something to declare ownership over it. You put your stamp on it and you're saying, this is mine now. And then in verse 14, it kind of shows us the implications of that. It says that this Holy Spirit that we've been sealed with is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, sometimes translation can be difficult, and they put a footnote in here to tell you there's kind of another option for this. Most of the time, they're right. I think the footnote's right this time. It says that it's a down payment of our inheritance. That's closer to what the original word is. It's saying a down payment is something given in an indication that the rest of this is coming. And by giving you the Holy Spirit, it's part of what you get. It's part of your inheritance. You get it right now. Like, if you buy a house and you put a down payment down, you don't have to pay that twice. That money counts towards the house. God has given you the Holy Spirit as part of your inheritance right now. That's the down payment, but it's a proof that something more is coming. And it says it's coming when we acquire possession of it. And again, the footnote's better here. The footnote says, until God redeems his possession. The real idea here is that God has stamped his seal of ownership on you, and there is going to come a day when he will claim his rightful ownership over you. He will redeem his possession, and you are his possession. Now, God already owns you, right? You already have the Holy Spirit in you. You already have redemption. You've already been chosen in him. But the thing is, even though God owns you right now, there's all kinds of other things still competing for your love, still competing for your worship. All the counterfeits are still there. And some part of you still thinks sometimes, maybe the counterfeit will work. You know, like maybe I can get this and I don't need the real painting, the real deal. But what this is saying is that one day that won't be the case. One day you will just have the real thing when God redeems his possession. Think of it this way. Like if you went and you bought a car, the moment you sign the papers in the dealership, that car belongs to you. You can go do whatever you want with it. You can go spray paint your name on it and say like, hey, this is my car. You know, I own it now. And that's kind of what God has done to us. He's put his seal on us. But even better, what you could do is you could go sit in the car and you could go lock the doors so that no one can get you out of the car. That's what the Holy Spirit has done in us. He's come to dwell in you and he's locked the doors and nobody's driving him out of there. Now imagine how ridiculous it would be if someone did that. Someone went, they bought the car, they spray painted their name on it. They went and sat in the car, locked the doors, put the keys in their own hands and sat inside. And then never drove the car home. That's unthinkable. Especially if the price that person paid for that car was excessively high. Like we would just know, of course you're going to drive that car home. And when he gets the car home, you're going to be waxing it. You're going to be cleaning the interior. You're going to be buffing the tires. You're going to be taking care of it. And it's just as ridiculous to think that God would seal you with the Holy Spirit, come to dwell inside of you and lock the doors and not get you home. That's unthinkable, especially when you consider the price that he paid to own you was the blood of his own son. There's coming a day when he will drive the car home. There's coming a day when you will be truly home. God is not going to leave you. He's going to accomplish his purpose to give you this incredible inheritance because he's already paid for it. And he's given you the down payment. He's given you the guarantee in the Holy Spirit. So what do you really have to fear about the future, right? Like the counterfeits, that's their strategy, right? The strategy of sin, everything in the world around you is telling you, if you don't have me, you're in trouble. If you don't have me, you'll never be truly happy. Like if you don't get this house, if your kids don't get to go to this school, if you don't get to have this experience, if you don't make this much money, if you don't get this job, if you don't get this person to love you, you'll never be okay. Like, really? Is that really true for people who have the down payment of the Holy Spirit, who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus? What can be taken from you? Like, you have the inheritance of the unity of all things in Jesus. You're going to be there. He's going to drive the car home. Don't listen to that. It's nonsense. You have something so much better. What do you have to be afraid of? Your future is guaranteed by the one who never loses, by the one who never fails to get done what he sets out to do, and he's put his Holy Spirit in you to promise it to you. So you will be there. If he's chosen you, you will be holy and blameless and adopted as his son finally, on the day when he returns, on the day of redemption. And on that day, when you look like Jesus, when you finally resemble him, when you have the joy that he brings pulsing through your lives, and when all your sins have been washed away, and you are totally redeemed and totally perfected in this unified world, somebody's going to ask, how'd you get here? You know, like they're going to look at me and they're going to say, wait, I knew you. How'd you end up like this? How'd you end up perfected by God? And what are we going to say? Can you say, you know, if someone were to ask you, is it because you chose God? Well, no, actually, he chose me. Well, maybe he chose you because there was something good in you, right? Like when someone gets chosen for a job, it's because they applied and they had No, actually. It was according to the purpose of his will, not because of anything in me. Is it because you freed yourself from your evil desires, right? Like you saw it was wrong and you tried harder? No, actually, it's because God redeemed me. Is it because you paid the price for your redemption? You really showed that you were sorry? No, it's God paid the price by the blood of his only son. Is it because you made up for your sins? You showed that you were really sorry? No, God forgave my trespasses. Is it because you made God a promise and then you kept it? No, it's because God made me a promise and then he kept it. And if that's the case, who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? Our passage ends right where it began, to the praise of his glory. It's only if you know that every spiritual blessing you have is totally from him and totally of his grace, that even your choosing of him was ultimately from him, that everything will be to the praise of his glory, that he will get all the credit. This is saying that from the beginning, that was God's plan for giving you these spiritual blessings, so that you might be to the praise of his glory, that with your lips and with your lives, you might glorify him. God's very intention is that he would get the glory. He is the real deal. He's the $300 million painting, and he is making sure that we don't waste our words, our time, our money, and our energy on a bunch of counterfeits. If you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe in him, you've been chosen from before anything was created. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, forgiven of all your trespasses, and you've been sealed with the down payment, the promised Holy Spirit, who guarantees that you will get your inheritance and be home with him one day. So give him glory with your lips and with your life.